Well, just to, do you guys like having the sound of my voice come through the speakers in here? It's better. My dad says it's better. Do you need hearing aids, Dad? Is that what's going on? Okay. All right. Just hearing it from one side weirds me out. It makes me feel funny. So if you guys like it and you can hear me better, we're going to leave it and I'll just deal with the weird. So, all right. We were taking care of divorce. Can you guys all see? Am I out of the way? Taking care of Scripture's teaching of divorce in the Mosaic Law, and our main text came from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, where it kind of gets laid out there, and then we went to Deuteronomy 22 and found the two exceptions to divorce. There were two times when you weren't allowed to divorce in Scripture, and one is when you lied about your intended being a virgin. If you lied about that, you were stuck being married forever. And the other one, do you recall what the second one was? No? If you had sex before marriage and you got caught, you were married forever. That was the shotgun wedding that remained. But as far as divorce goes in the Mosaic Law out of Deuteronomy chapter 24, we found a few things. That divorce was permissible, or at least it was understood that it was going to happen because of people's sin, and it was regulated. There were two different schools that talked about reasons you could get a divorce. The liberals were the school of Shammai, and Charlie likes to say that word, so I should let him do it. But they said you could get a divorce basically for any reason. If you found anything displeasing with your wife, if she made bad eggs, if she gave you a terrible back massage, whatever, you didn't like her, you could send her away. But the conservative school of Hillel said it was for adultery alone. Now, from the time Moses got this law, basically onward to the time of Jesus, these two schools continued to fight about the reasons for divorce. And from this passage here in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the language and the way it's laid out, we really can't tell the difference. It's a pretty honest argument between the two. But as we get into the whole counsel of Scripture, one of these is going to become clearly the right one, while the other one is clearly wrong. We also learned from Deuteronomy chapter 24 that divorce was complete. It ended every aspect of that marriage, the physical, the spiritual, and also the legal. Once you were divorced, you were done. And we drew this because afterwards people could seek and get a remarriage. We're going to look more into remarriage later. But after that remarriage, they couldn't come back to the original spouse. When that was over, it was over. We also learned that divorce was never God's intent, even though it was going to happen. It was not what God intended. Instead, what he intended was Genesis chapter 2, that man and woman would leave and cleave and become one flesh for eternity. And lastly, what we learned is that divorce should be no small or flippant decision. This was, of course, from the end of this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24, where it said, if a woman is sent away and she remarries and is sent away, her husband dies, she can't come back. If you're going to divorce, let's be really serious about it because it's a pretty big thing. So that's basically where we've come, just in the Mosaic Law. And then we're going to kind of move forward onto other things. Any thoughts or questions about this little recap before we get there?
Yeah, silly question.
Yeah.
It usually puts in the aspect, like you said, the woman leaves the man and then divorce, but then she's not allowed to come back to him. But what if he remarries, his wife dies, he can also not come back to his wife?
I would assume that would be... Yeah, because it doesn't get laid out in those nice clean terms, but I would assume that would be the interpretation of it. The proper interpretation is that once there's been a remarriage, there is no return for either party. So I would just guess so. We had one other thing that was just a tiny bit confusing. Do you remember this Deuteronomy chapter 22 where we talked about the people having sex before marriage and then having to remain married forever? But it used a really strange language, especially in the ESV. Seizes a woman and lays with her, I think is what it is. Is that what it is?
Yeah.
Which that sounds a whole lot like rape, right? And now as we go through those verses, it lays out the circumstances of each thing. And it becomes clear that not all of them are talking about rape, but some of them are. Verses, if you guys want to flip there, it's Deuteronomy 22, 23 to 24. It talks about a man and a woman... it says if he seizes her and lays with her in the city and she does not cry out, which would be a consensual sexual relationship between a man and a betrothed woman. And remember, being betrothed is not the same as it is, you know, we don't even use it today. But back then, betrothed was married without consummating the relationship, without the sexual side of things. So for him to have an affair, to sleep with a woman who was betrothed, was to commit adultery, right? They were both breaking their vows. And the punishment for this, because she didn't cry out, even though people could have heard, was that both would die, because both were guilty of basically breaking the covenant of marriage. And verses 25 through 27, we have something that occurs outside of the city, where if the woman cries out, nobody's going to hear it anyway. Middle of a field, there's no one to help her. She cries out, doesn't cry out, nobody knows. But this would be considered rape, and in this case, the man would die, and the woman would face no punishment whatsoever, because it wasn't her fault. She was taken advantage of by the man. And then 28 and 29, what we're basically talking about here is a woman who is not betrothed, so not involved in that relationship, and a man who isn't either, and they chose to have sex together, and they get found out. Well, the man gets fined, and then they get married. That is the punishment that comes from that. Because in marriage, a man and woman leave and cleave and become one flesh, but what is the act that makes them one flesh? Consummation of the marriage, having sex, right? And so what they've done before marriage was to consummate basically this relationship. To have sex before marriage is to become one flesh. And really what the law is doing is saying, you became one flesh, now we're going to make it legal as well, and you're going to remain with her forever. So those are the three categories that are being broken down. And it was pretty confusing, because that seizes and lies with, I mean, to our American ears in reading that, that really sounds like rape in every case, but I don't think that's what's being laid out in the Mosaic Law. So that's sort of our recap. Any other questions before we move on to the prophets? Yeah, Betty.
You know that the Catholic Church now is granting divorces. They go to a bishop or something. But I have been curious to know what grounds they use.
Yeah, that would be interesting, wouldn't it? Because that's one of the things that the Catholic Church has always really stood on, is the sanctity of marriage. And I think they are in agreement with Scripture in many ways on standing on that sanctity. But yeah, if they are now offering divorces through the bishop or wherever, it would be interesting to see what grounds they would go with. And I think they've always sort of allowed divorce for this conservative side, the Hillel side, for adultery. Is that correct? Does anybody know? I don't want to just say things that aren't true for no reason. Yeah.
Into those kids, because they were born in the marriage.
Yep.
And then what, you know, and then they say, well, that marriage never happened. Well, now you have these kids. What if you just name those kids? And
right.
It never made sense.
Yeah, and that's one of the things, is remarriage in the Catholic Church is only possible after an annulment, which basically says the original marriage didn't happen. Well, I'm not sure how I'm not sure how exactly the whole policy goes. I know you would, if you had, say you had gotten a divorce and then remarried, you would not be in good standing with the Catholic Church, but I don't know what that really means to a Catholic. I'm sure they do, yeah. Right, right, yep. Yeah, well, and that paying that kind of that fine to cover up your sin, that would be an indulgence. And what a perfect thing to talk about on Reformation Sunday, right? Because that is kind of the heart and soul of what really made Luther upset enough to get things going, was the indulgences, saying that you can pay money for your sins to spring a soul out of purgatory. Actually, one of my favorite of the 95 Theses, I'll read it just because I've got it here. They who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters shall be eternally damned with their teachers. Luther was a little upset about that, right? All right. So, yeah, and I don't know, honestly don't know all the Catholic teachings on divorce. It would be very interesting to study that and get into it. But let's keep digging into what Scripture has got to say. And we are going to go into the prophets, and there aren't a whole lot of things on divorce in the prophets, but there is kind of one really, really famous verse about divorce in the prophets. And as you think about how God feels about divorce, what, is there any phrase that comes to your mind from Scripture or that you think is scriptural? Yeah, that would be really great if it was actually in the Bible, wouldn't it? It's not. Now, depending on the translation you have, you may find it. If you have a King James, does anybody have a King James Bible? Huh? At home. Yeah, I've got one in my office too. But let's go to Malachi 2:16, because the verse my mother is thinking of is Malachi 2:16. And for those of you who are wondering where Malachi is, it is the very, very end of the Old Testament. And it is not very big. And it may or may not be Italian. I've heard it pronounced Malachi. So yeah, Malachi 2:16. Okay, so what translations do we have? I have English Standard. I know we have NIV out there. Who's got something else? Malachi 2:16. Is that all we have in the crowd?
I have options.
You have options? Can you pull up a King James or a New American Standard?
Yep.
King
James.
NIV says hate.
Yeah. It says what?
Hate.
Hate what?
Divorce.
No, really?
Yeah.
Does it really? Cool.
Yes.
Cool. I like it.
I really
it does say that. Well, you are and you aren't.
No.
You are and you aren't. You are and you aren't wrong. We'll walk through why. Okay. So let's hear from NIV. Who's got an NIV? 2:16.
Well, here it is. I hate divorce.
Well, let's read the whole verse, maybe. Right. So I think I have the New American Standard here. It says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." And then again, the ESV, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." Yeah, your clothing. Yeah, kind of. You have clothed yourself in violence. You have made yourself a violent person, sort of. Which is sort of a strange thing to say about divorce, isn't it?
Violence is supposed. Yeah. Why do they get violence out of it?
Yeah. That is a very, very, very excellent question.
Some say the violence because it means teaches what's the love.
Mm-hmm.
Well, flesh becoming flesh. If you take your flesh away from your flesh, you're cutting into you.
Yeah, and excellent question, excellent answer, Amy. When two become one flesh, they are a new entity. It's part of the mystery of marriage. And so to separate, to get a divorce, is to rip that one flesh apart. And it is violent. And I think just about anybody who's been through a divorce will tell you that there is a great deal of mourning that goes on through that process, because it is a terrible thing, and it is like mourning and going through the death of someone. So I think that's why that is in there, Paul. Now, I think the better translation of the Hebrew, and to be honest, Mom, you're maybe wrong and you're maybe not wrong. I just like to pick on you, okay? I think the better translation of the Hebrew comes from the English Standard Version, but frankly, that first part of the verse is very, very confusing, and it's very difficult to see or to figure out who the actor in the things is. Who is the one not loving? Who is the one that is hating? I do not love divorce, would be one way, or I hate divorce, or a man hates his wife, and it's just so confusing, we can't really tell. It would seem to me that if a man hates his wife and sends her away, that he is doing that sort of violence makes the most sense within our context. But it also makes sense, I think, theologically, when we look at the whole counsel of Scripture and what God has intended, early Genesis, what he talks about in Moses, in the Mosaic Law. I think it would be fair to say that, as my mom said, I hate divorce, declares the Lord. That's a fine theological statement. And I think as they've tried to reconcile this very difficult passage in Hebrew, they've said, clearly God doesn't like divorce. We can't figure out who's speaking. It's about hating and then someone doing violence. God must be the one who hates divorce and hates the sending away of a man, or of a man sending away his wife. But I think contextually what makes more sense is that a man hates his wife when he sends her away. So one I think is a better contextual translation, one I think is a really solid theological translation. Let's just leave out that first little chunk because it's confusing. This is a pretty serious verse anyway, right? Right. If we leave that out, it doesn't matter, God hates divorce or a man hates his wife. This is a pretty serious verse because as it talks about divorce, as Amy pointed out, it's one flesh being ripped apart, right? And divorce is a pretty serious, pretty difficult, pretty hard thing. And, yeah, Betty.
I'm thinking possibly one thing about the Catholic divorce. If they came and said, I didn't really mean it when I said, oh, but good gosh.
Yeah. No, that does seem like some shaky ground to be standing upon, huh? To allow people to take a vow in the church and then just say, nah, you didn't mean that. It's okay. We'll just pretend it didn't happen. It's shaky ground anywhere. I mean, we should let our yes be yes and our no be no. Our word should always be truth, which is, for a jokester like me, something difficult to hear. Right, Sherry? Yep. Either way, however this verse is best translated, I think the ESV does it best, but I don't think the other translations do terrible violence to the Hebrew. Divorce is clearly something that's pretty serious. It's something that should be only considered under difficult circumstances. It was not God's intention, and it is unfortunately breaking a covenant that you've made with another person before God. But as we're going to find when we get back around to Ezra chapter 10, there are unfortunately times in life where divorce and that ripping apart of that one flesh is actually a necessity. And I think we're going to find that in Ezra 10. And there will be other times when we'll be able to look at situations in other people's lives and say, you know, it was actually a necessity that a divorce occurred there, as tragic as it is. Any thoughts on this passage in the prophets in Malachi?
I've got a question.
Yeah.
It's like later on here. It has nothing to do with whatever.
Oh, goodness.
But it says that, you know, day of judgment, you have wearied, you know, and then it says, oh, we wearied him, or wearied him. It says that by saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord.
Are we chapter 4?
Right below where?
Oh, okay.
I hate divorce,
but
I read it
wrong.
Okay. Is that because, like, saying that, well, it doesn't matter, whatever, as long as you have your sins forgiven, is that what's weird?
Ooh.
Because everybody says that, or not meaning it, or I just don't understand that.
Right. Honestly, I would probably want to take a good chunk of time and study that passage before I could give you a solid answer. But we live currently in a world that in many ways, I mean, our culture in many ways calls sin good. We've legislated and been okay with the murder of babies, right, forever. And so that's one of the ways that we have wearied the Lord. Another way I think you brought out, and again, as we've been talking about the difference between liberal and conservative and Hillel and Shammai, we can draw that distinction in our culture today, because many of the liberal denominations say that sin isn't a problem anymore. Don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. God loves everybody. It's all going to be fine. When sin seriously is a problem, because of sin, we all deserve hell, and God poured out the wrath of hell on his son, so we don't have to have that. And so for them to say sin is not a problem, we accept everyone, every lifestyle is fine, we're going to justify it, that would be wearying the Lord as well. And then that last phrase just before we get to chapter 3, or by asking where is the justice of God,
right.
I think we often weary God too when we see evil and we demand judgment upon it rather than just trusting that God will take care of things in his timing and that some things here on this earth are just going to be unjust because of sin, or we try to put ourselves in his place and make ourselves the judge of this world. So, like, I'd want to dig into that more. I think that's a pretty deep passage that probably speaks both to Malachi's day in, like, 400 BC, but it's also probably prophetic to us as well and speaks to some of the sins we're dealing with. But I'd really want to dig into that before I give you a really good answer.
Verse 17 sort of contradicts verse 15.
You think so? How so, Stan? Well, I don't know that that's, I don't know that that's so much as a contradiction as it is a realization of the seriousness of sin, but also a realization of the seriousness of the sacrifice for sin, and how much it means that Christ did die for sinners like us. Right? Yep. Okay. Any other thoughts here in Malachi before we move on to the words of Jesus? We're not going to get to the 95 Theses today, I'm telling you. I didn't expect to. All right, let's move on to the words of Jesus. Luke chapter 16 is going to be our very next stop, but let's see what Jesus has got to say. Luke 16, verse 18. Oh, this is a hard verse. I don't like to hear this verse. 16, 18. Yeah. This is a very hard verse. I don't want to preach a sermon on this.
What have we missed?
We're hitting a very, very hard verse in Luke. Luke 16:18. Somebody want to volunteer to read Luke 16:18 for me, just because I don't want to?
Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Yeah. What in the world is Jesus saying here? Right? Amy, you ask such good questions.
It's really relevant.
It is really relevant.
Take it deeper than that, though, because we also described too earlier that premarital sex is adultery as well. So technically, in the eyes of God, once you consummated that relationship, you were married.
Yeah.
So therefore, once you've consummated a relationship, you are married in God's eyes. So you are getting divorced once you.
Yeah, you have become one flesh. I wouldn't say that you're married, because married involves those public vows, you know, made before God and everyone else. But you have become one flesh for sure. And as we get into the words of Paul, he says, and maybe it's 1 Corinthians, Do you not know that he who lays with a prostitute becomes one flesh with her? So you're tracking with that. And so, yeah, premarital sex is adultery. Sex outside of marriage is adultery. It's a broader thing than we normally think of in culture. We give all kinds of different words to describe sin and make it sound less sinful, when really it's adultery. Jerry.
When you said, you know, the marriage is actually a bunch of ceremonies in front of public, isn't that man's twist on it?
Hmm. No, no, no.
God came down and said we have to do these vows with the priest?
No, he didn't. Well, marriage is the public proclamation. I mean, even do you know common law marriages in Montana? Your dad told me this. It's really cool.
After you have cohabitated for a certain length of time, it's not.
No.
But in North Dakota, it was really interesting though. It's like after 18 months or whatever it was at that point in time, legally anyway, it was considered marriage.
Common law marriage in the state of Montana is when a man and a woman. I guess it would be same sex now too, wouldn't it? Hmm. When a man and a woman publicly hold themselves out and make a declaration that they are married. So if a man and a woman put on rings, no service, no ceremony, no nothing, but they have the public declaration that we are married because we're wearing these rings, they're married according to common law. If they walk around saying we're married, they're married according to common law. Isn't that crazy? But it gets to... gets to what marriage is. There's the one flesh, which happens during consummating the marriage, but the actual marriage to someone is the vow and the promise to remain there forever that's made publicly before God and everyone else. I have no idea. Don't ask me.
They testified in front of everybody else over there.
I'm sure they testified in front of the animals. I'm sure, yeah. Jerry? No idea. TR didn't tell me that. I didn't ask. My mind was just blown that you could be married just by saying that you are.
Anyone can marry in the state of Montana.
It's true. Yeah, anybody can officiate. I got in trouble for saying that I was going to marry my sister. Because I was officiating her wedding, right? It's a good question.
Publicly go to your family and just say, you know what, we're married, we love each other, we're married, and that's that.
Yeah, and what we're doing here is kind of commingling the two kingdoms, Leif was going to say that?
Yeah.
Do you want to take this kingdoms?
Sure, yeah. Yeah.
I need coffee.
Whenever it's not there, and I'm trying to fight going into teacher mode and writing on the board right now. We've got those arrows pointing up and down and left and right. Up and down is between us and God. It's that kind of spiritual realm of things. And left and right is between us and our neighbor. So marriage with God, thank you. I don't know why, but I feel a lot more comfortable.
Are there any diagonals in there?
Sometimes there is an apparent difference between what we see going up and down versus left and right. The left and right realm, the proof of that is that that's what makes the civil realm work. But in the spiritual side, we don't have that. We have what's in the eyes of God.
What
defines marriage in the eyes of God then?
Because as Christians, we live simultaneously with right-hand kingdom, which would be the things of God, the spiritual realm, and the left-hand kingdom, which would be the civil realm. We have both of these things going on at the same time, which makes life weird sometimes. And this is one of those things. Because we live as Christians in the spiritual realm, we've got what God views what happens with marriage. Okay? With what happens there. But because we also live in the civil realm, we have that aspect of things that must be taken care of as well.
In other words?
Kind of like when we get into Romans 13 where we're dealing with government and life really starts getting twisted on end, we are supposed to follow the law to the point that it asks us to do things contrary to what God has for the most part, because of the way that life works, we try to take care of both of those things. God has asked us to. That's what he's told us to do. Because our rulers have put these things in motion where, in the eyes of the state, to be married, we've got to have the certificate, that's why we will go and do that. Because God has given us the rulers and the leaders that we've
got. It's what we answer to God and what we answer to man.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You see, God is king of both of these kingdoms,
right.
The kingdom of the church and the kingdom of the state. Now, when we're dealing with God, you're making that vow and that promise to be with a person forever before him, and also that the consummation, the sexual union. That would be, I think, as far as we could see in Scripture, what would consummate a biblical marriage. Now, God is also the kingdom of the world and uses our government to do good things. We're sinners, and we do terrible things sometimes, but so far as our government is doing things that aren't contrary to the word, we follow that too. And so our government uses the vows we make at that same ceremony, those same vows, and also issues us the certificate. And so as long as we are citizens of this country and this is how marriage works, marriage in the United States today is only when the vows and the union are made before God and the vows and the certificate and the laws are done before man.
So there has to be a ceremony in order for it.
Now, if you lived in a different country with different laws... Oh no! You've got to make the vows to one another and before God, and it would be a great idea to do that with your pastor, right?
So there have to be the vows in order to make it a marriage.
Well, not the vows as you think of the vows, but making that promise, yeah? Making the vow to be. Let's say you're on an island with no government, no rule, no nothing. It's just you and your bride.
Even if we're in the United States. Why do we have to?
Because God is the ruler of that government and uses it to bless us, you know. And well, we have to stand always on biblical truth. But Scripture says also that we're to obey our government, not to fear our government, because they're to punish evil and preserve good. They're the ones that allow us to have the peace to be here and worship today. Are they sinful? Yeah. Have they done a lot of stupid stuff? Yeah. Are they making a lot of mistakes? Sure. But they are still our servants. And until they contradict God's law, we obey and we submit because God has put them there over us. Yeah, Charlie?
Well, I was going to say, it kind of makes me think of when the Pharisees were testing Jesus on the taxes. Pay to Caesar what is Caesar's, pay to God what is God's.
Right. Yep, yep. Yeah, you're right.
Jesus is the heavenly bridegroom.
Yep.
Absolutely,
he is. Yep. Betty?
Now, we're not mentioning God's purpose for marriage. He says, become one flesh so you can raise families.
Yep.
And I know I can think of Christian marriages where the young people these days get married. I don't want children, but we're going to do all these other things first.
Mm-hmm.
When they say that vow before God, supposedly God wants you to have children. The Pope, when he was in Philadelphia, he said, not all people are meant to have children. And I'm afraid that sentence might be misconstrued by people.
Sure.
I think he meant people like popes, priests, but,
yep.
But people... can misconstrue that then and think he said, well, we don't have to have children.
Sure.
But that's kind of a shame.
Yep. Yeah, in those first chapters of Genesis, that was part of God's intention in marriage that we kind of ran through in the early days of this study.
You know, like kind
yeah.
of what I mean, or was trying to, it's like the government, so to speak, takes and chooses what it wants to, you know.
Oh, it absolutely can.
Yeah.
And it does.
Yep.
You know,
yep. But so far as we can support and obey our government and be faithful to Scripture, God calls us to do it, right? We are unfortunately out of time. We did get to the words of Jesus, which is kind of where I thought we might get to. Yeah, Jerry?
Just a quick note before we close this up. If you go and marry your sister, it's going to be a real weird Christmas
Eve. Yeah, I already officiated at her wedding, and she has been married for a few years now. So, all right, let's close up in a word of prayer and get ready for worship. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time that we can be together and discuss your word. God, your word is good. Thank you even for these difficult words of Jesus in the gospel, Lord, because these words ultimately of law that point to the fact that we are all adulterers by heart convicts us of our sin. It shows us our need for a Savior. It shows us our need for you. And Lord, allow us to confess that. And as we confess that, allow us to just trust in the finished work of your Son for us. Allow us to rest in the cross, knowing that it's enough. And God, we pray that you would strengthen us for your service through your word. Pray these things in your holy name.